Went to court and told the judge she wanted a divorce. And the judge said to her, "Well, do you have any grounds?" And she said, "Well, yes, we have 2 acres." And the judge said, No. That's not what I mean. Do you have a grudge?" And she said, "Well, no, we just park our car in front of the house." And he said, "No, that's not what I mean either. That's not what I'm talking about. Does your husband beat you up?" To which she replied, "No, I always get up before he does." At which point the judge, clearly frustrated, said, "Then why do you want a divorce?" And she said, "Because we just can't communicate anymore." Now, obviously these two people, this woman and this judge, they weren't communicating with each other. Why? Why? Well, they were using the same words, but they didn't mean the same thing, right? So when the judge asked a particular question, the woman answered it as though he had asked a completely different question. They just weren't saying the same things, and we cannot communicate effectively unless and until we mean the same thing when we say something. We have to be on the same page, or we'll just talk in circles and we'll never communicate with each other. We'll never understand each other. That's one of the greatest challenges we face in the church. That's one of the greatest challenges we face when it comes to understanding and applying biblical truth to our lives, isn't it? We have to use the same words with the same meaning if we hope to have any chance of truly understanding each other. When you use a word that you understand the meaning, but the person you're talking to thinks it means something else or doesn't understand it, you'll get nowhere. There are a lot of words like that we use. One of them is repentance. One is repentance. The word repentance has a very specific meaning. Yet it seems that few Christians really, or should say fully, understand exactly what it is. A common misconception about repentance is that it's a feeling of sorrow about one sin. But you can feel sorry for your sin and not repent of it, can't you? Sorrow may well accompany repentance, but repentance is not sorrow. Another common misconception of repentance is that it's a turning around and going in a different direction, or a turning away from sin. Turning away from sin is the result, or it's one result of repentance, but by itself, turning away from sin isn't repentance either. Yet another misconception is that repentance is changing what one is doing. Well, again, true biblical repentance results in changing what we're doing. But in itself, again, that is not what the word means. The biblical definition of repentance is this: a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. A change of mind that leads to a change of direction. True biblical repentance is both of these things. They must go together. In other words, a change of mind without a corresponding change in direction can be called many things, but you can't call it biblical repentance, because it isn't. It isn't hard to see how repentance, one of the most basic truths of Christianity and one of the most fundamental facts about coming to salvation in Christ, it isn't hard to see why that is so misunderstood and so misconstrued, and so because people have so many different ideas about what it means. Can you see what that does to the preaching of the gospel if you don't understand repentance? The first time repent is used in the New Testament, it's found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Don't turn there, just listen. This is the first time the word comes up. And it's John the Baptist speaking, and he's saying this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's the context? Well, the context is the time has come for Jesus to begin his 3-year ministry. The kingdom of heaven, in the person of Jesus Christ, is about to appear. So John is preparing the people to receive their Lord, and he tells them they must repent. Now remember, in the big scheme of things, John the Baptist is really the last Old Testament prophet. Just because there's 400 years between Malachi and John, don't let that throw you. Just because you meet John in the New Testament, don't get hung up on that. The New Testament economy is still working. John the Baptist, technically, is the last Old Testament prophet. What did the prophets do? They pointed ahead in time to Christ. And now John, the last of those prophets, points ahead. And he says, repent. He's almost here. Is John telling the people to feel bad about their sin and be sorry for it, and then they will be saved? He is not. He is not. Is he telling them that putting forth their best efforts to turn away from their sin and to live better lives, and then they'll be saved? He is not. He is not doing that at all. He's not telling them either one of those things. What John is telling them is this. People need to change their minds about God and about the salvation he offers. He's telling people that they need to agree with God about them, about themselves, and to believe what Jesus is going to tell them and teach them over the next 3 years. Change your mind about what's coming. He's telling them it's only when they change their minds about God will they change their minds about what they believe. Have you ever thought about that? When you change your mind about God, you'll begin to see him as he is, and you'll begin to believe what he says. And it's only when you change your mind about what you believe that you will change your mind about what you do. Right? That's the definition of biblical repentance. Remember that biblical repentance is not merely sorrow for sin or a change of direction. You can be sorry for your sin and still reject Christ. How many people do you know have done something horrible and they have been truly sorry for it later? You don't have to be a Christian to be truly sorry for something. You can change the direction of your life for the better and still reject Christ. Isn't that one of the things that Alcoholics Anonymous does? Strives, or they recognize a higher power. And they're very successful sometimes. I mean, you have people turn from alcoholics into non-alcohol. Well, that technically, that's not really what happens, but you get the point. People stop drinking. They change the direction of their lives. Does everyone that walks out of Alcoholics Anonymous a born-again Christian? Of course not. So those changes can be made without Christ. But biblical repentance requires that you change your mind about him. That's where it begins. You change your mind about him, and only then will you be saved, and will the salvation of your soul accompany your sorrow and your change of direction. You can see why we need to understand the words we use, don't you? There's another word that Christians frequently use that means different things to different people. But we need to be on the same page with this word, too. If we expect to understand it and expect to come to this table united in one mind this morning, and that word is confess. Confess. Go ahead and turn to Romans 10, verse 9. We're going to look at a very familiar passage, a passage that's so familiar we hear it and we don't listen to it anymore. It shoots right past us. We know it so well. Romans 10, starting at verse 9. It is here in Romans where Paul introduces us to a word, a Greek word, that means something different than most of us think it does. The word in Greek is hamagaleo. It's a compound word derived from two other words, hamu, meaning the same. We get the word homo from that. the prefix homo from the same, and logos, meaning the word or something said. Something said the same. That's the word. Homogaleo, something said the same. Saying the same thing. It's this word, homogaleo, that we confess, or that we translate, confess, or confesses, or confession, depending on the form of the word. And Paul uses it in Romans, and it's found more than 24 other times in the New Testament. Now look at Romans 10:9. Remember what confess is. Saying the same thing. If you confess, say the same thing about Jesus Christ as God does. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, saying the same thing God says about Jesus Christ. And he confesses, resulting in salvation. Saying the same thing. Now most of us, if someone asked you to define the word confess, would saying the same thing be the first thing that comes to mind? Of course not. You see, when we talk to each other, we're not communicating. That's not what it means. So confess in verse 9 and confesses in verse 10 means that we must say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scriptures say about him. That's the point. We must come into agreement with God about his Son. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. Confession is far more than saying, yes, I did it. With regard to our sin, such admission is part of what we must do to be saved, but it's only a part. It's a little part. You won't agree with God. You won't say the same thing about your sin as he says about it if you haven't already agreed with him about his Son. So the question is, do you agree with God that Jesus is Lord, and do you say so? Do you agree with God that Jesus is Lord, and do you say so? That's Romans 10:9-10. That's where it is. If you agree with God, and if you say so, you are saved. What exactly is it that we need to confess? Well, what I just said may be new to some, I don't know. But turn to Philippians chapter 2. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Remember that you have to say the same thing about Jesus as God says about him. That's what Romans 10:9 is about. Now look at Philippians 2, verse 10. This is speaking of the end. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what's the next verse? And that every tongue should confess, agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see it? We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God wants us to say the same thing about him that so many others have said throughout history. Here are just two quotes from just two of the people who came to agree with God and change their minds about the identity of God's Son. And by the way, before I read these, can you see why the cults are all lost? Because the one thing all the cults agree on is that Jesus Christ is not God. He's a created being, he's an angel, he's a nice guy, he's a philosopher. But he's not God. And that's the one point. That's the whole point. Is he or isn't he? One of the two people, Peter, Matthew 16:15. Jesus said to him, but who do you say that I am, Pete? Who do you say that I am? And you know what Peter said. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right. We won't go further. You know what Jesus said. flesh and blood didn't tell you. You didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. The Holy Spirit taught you that, told you that. Peter agreed with God. In John chapter 11, starting around verse 25, Martha is speaking with Jesus. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even he who comes into this world. Those were confessions. It's not, yeah, I took an extra piece of bread when nobody was looking last night. That's not confession. That's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Both Peter's and Martha's statements are confessions the way Romans 10, 9, and 10 defines confession. You'll notice in those passages, neither of them, neither Peter nor Martha, explicitly said they were sinners. Neither of them specifically came clean, if you will, about a particular sin or a particular lifestyle. They didn't say, we did this or that, and we're sorry, and we admit our guilt. They didn't do that. They confessed Christ. And that would be, if they had done the other, if they had said, yes, we're sorry, we did it, we admit our guilt, that would have been confession the way you and I normally think about it, isn't it? Well, before we go any further, now let me be really clear about something here. That kind of confession, yes, I did it, I admit my guilt, that's not a bad thing. It is a form of confession. I'm in no way trying to dismiss that or minimize it at all. Believers need to engage in such confession. Scripture repeatedly tells us that we need to confess our sins, but remember what confess means. Remember what confess means. It means saying the same thing about something that God has said about it. You see, you won't sincerely confess your sin until you truly and sincerely from your heart mean what you're saying. Yeah, I'm sorry I did it, now let's move on. No. No, when you begin to see your sin as God sees it, you will be devastated by it. And that brings you to a point of, I see what you're saying. I get it, Lord. And I see what it really is. And I agree with you about what it really is, and I am sick about it. That's confession. That's confession. It's a fact that no one can ever hope to be saved without saying the same thing about Jesus as God says about him, right? You know that to be true. And it's also a fact that no one can be forgiven unless he says the same thing about his sin that God says about it. Can you see how the two things are inextricably linked together? Here's the bottom line. You cannot agree with God about Jesus and disagree with him about your sin. You can't do it. Because if you agree with God about Jesus, you are agreeing about your sin. You see that? Then you can't take them apart. And so you and I are admonished to say the same thing. 1 John chapter 1. Go there, please. 1 John chapter 1. I remember as a brand new Christian, one of the first verses we were told to memorize was 1 John 1, 9. Good verse. Good to memorize. But it's better if you understand it. It's better if you truly understand it. It's better if you see it in context and truly understand it. 1 John 1, 8. Think about now what we're talking, how we just defined confess. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not agreeing with God, right? Verse 9. And I'm going to add something, so follow along and you'll see where I'm adding something. If we confess, say the same thing about our sins as he does, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, you get cleansed from unrighteousness when you agree with God about your sin. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, if we do not say the same thing God says, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. Now, does that give a little more scope or a little more breadth to 1 John 1:9 maybe than it has? So before we can confess our sin and have it mean anything of eternal value, we must first confess Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, that's where it begins. That's where it all begins there. You have to agree with God about Jesus. Now, this morning we come to the communion table to receive the elements that Jesus has prescribed for us at the Last Supper. The elements are here, unleavened bread representing his body and the physical life that he lived when he walked this earth, and the juice of the grape that represents the blood that he shed and the physical death that he endured. These are the elements, and they are for Christians alone. They are for those who have already confessed Christ. If you stop and think a moment, why would anybody else want them? They have no meaning to anyone else. But there's one more thing. Assuming that you have already confessed Christ, then they are solely for those who have already confessed their sin. Those who have said the same thing about their sin that God says about it. Now, just before we go to the table, we'll have an opportunity to examine ourselves. And it's a good thing that we do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would turn there, please. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is, well, the entire book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is trying to clean up the mess that is the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was probably as messed up as any church in the first century. And in this area, Paul is trying to correct their misconceptions and their misunderstandings and the way they are really just not respecting the communion table. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 28. This is kind of near the end of his treatise on this issue. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself. And so, then, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. He's saying, when you come to this table, you don't just waltz up here because you're thirsty, you're hungry. And you say, oh, that's blasphemous. Well, that's Corinth. That's what they were doing. They just treated this like, you know, McDonald's. There was nothing here of any importance. They just did it because it was a cool thing to do. I think that happens in the church today. I don't necessarily mean this one, but I mean the universal church. I think there's some of that going on. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, time out. You stop and think what you're doing here. There's some confession that needs to be taken place. First of all, confessing Christ. Theoretically, you wouldn't even be here if you weren't confessing Christ. But now that you're here, confess your sin. Agree with God. That's what he's saying. After King David's sin with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up. He tried to ignore it. He kind of hoped it would go away. Maybe God would overlook it. Maybe he'd forget it. Maybe I won't have to deal with this. I'm sorry. Maybe it'll go away. But of course, God would not let it go away. Are there any of us here this morning who have found ourselves in the same predicament? How long has it taken us to confess something, to admit something, to acknowledge it, to agree with God about our sin. How much needless suffering have we subjected ourselves to because we've refused to say the same thing about it he says? Psalm 32. If you go back there, please. Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of seven psalms out of 150 psalms. This is one of only seven that theologians class or call penitential psalms. Psalms of penance, all right? Words we don't much use in the Protestant church anyway, anymore. The good word, legitimate word, the most famous one probably is Psalm 51. But here in Psalm 32, David speaks about his sin. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Psalm 32, starting at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You do preserve me from trouble. You do surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Please be seated. Now, I didn't see the word confession there at all. But would a man who does not agree with God about what sin is say anything approaching those things he just said? David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? We're told that in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But he was a sinner, saved by grace, and he knew full well how painful it could be and how really ultimately futile it was to try to hide his sin from God. You can hide it from each other. You can't hide it from God. And David tried for a while. We all do for a while. But of course, he couldn't. It took a while, and eventually he learned of the blessings of confession and the blessings that God poured out upon him because he finally got to the point where he agreed with God about his sin. Consider David's words and how they apply to you as you prepare your heart to receive communion this morning. Think about how his words will encourage you to confess your sin, to say the same thing God says. You'll be able to do it because as a Christian, you've already confessed his son. You've already confessed him. Psalm 32, verse 1 again. How blessed is the man, is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David speaks about the joys of forgiven sin. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross to pay the price for David's sin. That hadn't happened yet. But David believed God's promise. He believed God's promise that the price would be paid. Now, David didn't know how specifically. I mean, I don't believe that the cross or crucifixion had been thought of by the time of David's life. I don't think David knew. I mean, he didn't know anything about a cross. That wasn't the point. What David knew was God had said that his sin would be forgiven. someday he would be redeemed. David believed it. Like Abraham, he believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. By faith, David looked into the future and saw his redemption. By faith, you and I believe God, and we look back through history at the cross, and we see our redemption as well. Someone has said that they put the cross on the hill so that everyone could see it, both before it happened and after it happened. So no matter where you looked from human history, at the center stood the cross. Looking ahead to the cross in faith is exactly the same as looking back on it in faith. Just like David's sins, our own sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, never again to be charged against us. Never. They were all paid for and done away with at the cross. Saving faith in Jesus Christ includes that kind of forgiveness. But then someone says, if our sins are already forgiven, why are we told to seek forgiveness? Wait a minute. When Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, he told us to ask for forgiveness. He said, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned, or our debtors, those who've sinned against us. And we've already heard the Apostle John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So again, if all of our sins are forgiven, why do we ask for forgiveness? Isn't that like praying for your supper after you've eaten? What's the point? Well, the answer can best be understood when we make the distinction between what you might call positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness. Now, the idea there is not to come up with new theological terms to stumble over, but just think about them for a moment. Positional forgiveness means that your position before God has changed. You were lost, your position changed, you're saved. You have been forgiven. You're no longer lost, now you're saved. Your salvation is guaranteed and you have a home in heaven. That's a done deal. When you stand before God, your sins will not keep you from entering into his eternal presence. You have been forgiven. But 1 John 1:9 isn't talking about positional forgiveness. It's talking about relational forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is addressed to Christians. He's not saying that to the lost world. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing our relationship with God. When we commit sin, we offend God, don't we? We grieve his Holy Spirit. We break fellowship with him. Our position in Christ doesn't change because it cannot change. That's impossible. But our relationship to Christ is hindered when we sin and don't confess it. Or it's blocked when we sin and fail to confess it. Our salvation is unconditional. But our relationship to the Lord and Savior is altered every time we commit sin and fail to confess it. When we confess it, maybe I should say only when we confess it, is that relationship, the intimacy of that relationship, fully restored. You see the difference between positional and relational forgiveness. And if you don't know which one the Bible is talking about when you read about it, you'll be confused. It's the joy of that restored relationship and renewed fellowship with God that David is referring to in Psalm 32. He knows the pain of unforgiveness and unconfessed sin. Psalm 32, verse 3. And boy, this is something we can relate to. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You can all relate to that, can't you? I can. And the question you have to ask then is, why do you do that to yourself? I need a mirror. Why do you do that to yourself? David got sick and tired of doing that to himself. I would suggest the reason we do, two reasons, maybe more, but two that came to mind this week. We're stubborn and we're prideful. We're stubborn and we're prideful. Well, we're prideful and we're stubborn. I don't care which way you take them. We somehow think that it'll go away if we ignore it. Well, I'm not going to talk about it, so maybe God will just... But it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. It's like a disease. If we ignore it, it only gets worse. And this is what David's talking about. In verses 1 and 2, David spoke of his transgression and his iniquity. Now in verse 3, he talks about his sin. Now, your different translations translate those different Hebrew words differently. But, just a quick, however, whatever order they're in and however they're translated in your Bible, each of those three words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, are not just three sides of the same thing. They're three separate issues. Each Hebrew word has a distinct meaning. Transgression is translated from a word that means deliberate and premeditated sin. I've thought about this, and I'm going to do it. It's wrong. I don't care. I'm doing it. That's transgression in English. It's willful and conscious revolt and rebellion against God, and we all do it. Iniquity is translated from another Hebrew word that speaks of one who is an offender, a criminal. A criminal. We are all offenders and criminals because we've all broken God's law. We do that. Sin, in verse 3, is translated from a word that essentially means perversion. Essentially means perversion. So the words are different, but the effect is the same in that they're all against God. All sin is against God. Remember in Psalm 51, David said, I have sinned against you and you alone. Let's see, Bathsheba is pregnant out of wedlock. Uriah is dead. And David turns to God and says, I've sinned against you and you alone. And we say, well, what about Bathsheba and Uriah? You see the point? All sin is against him, first and foremost. All of those words, transgression, iniquity, sin, they overlap and define all of us as fallen men and women, offenders steeped in perversion and deliberately disobeying God's law and premeditating it when we do it. You see how when you see yourself more and more clearly as you grow in Christ, you see him more clearly and you appreciate grace that much more? You know, when I thought I was pretty good, saving me wasn't that big a deal. But now that I see myself as I am, saving me is huge. See that? Transgressors, committers of iniquity, sinners. This is our condition before God saves us and removes the penalty of our sin. David has been forgiven, and he revels in the joy that accompanies that forgiveness. But no one knows better than David the anguish of trying to hide it, of trying to hide his sin, and the anguish of broken fellowship with God. How descriptive he is. Your hand was heavy upon me. My body wasted away through my groaning. My vitality was drained away. But what happened when David confessed his sin, agreed with God? Look at verse 5 of Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you. I gave up the fight. Okay? I just sat down and said, okay, you win, Lord. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. If you want a verse to hang on your wall someplace, try that one. I acknowledged my sin. I didn't hide it anymore. I confessed it, and then you forgave me. David acknowledged all of his sin and called it what it was. He admitted he was in rebellion against God. He admitted that he had broken God's law like a common criminal, breaks any law. And he admitted that he was a habitual sinner. In other words, in confession, he agreed with God. Instantly, God forgave him, and in doing so, the relationship was restored. It's almost as if God says, finally, my son or my daughter, finally, you get it. Come back. You were always saved, but you're in the woodshed. You were still on the property, but we weren't talking. The beauty and the benefits of spiritual restoration became instantly apparent to David. Look at Psalm 32, verse 6. It's kind of like if David was talking to you right now, he'd say, look, after verse 32, verse 5, you see how this worked out? This is the way it works. This is the way it worked for me. So now, David, I'm going to preach to you. Here's what I have to say to you. Therefore, Psalm 32, 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You see how the tone of the psalm changes from verse 4 down to waking up and confessing, and then verse 6, all right. He goes from the valley to the mountaintop. David rejoices and he praises God for his grace and for his spiritual protection. And he encourages all of us to draw near to God and find refuge in him. There's a lesson for us in verses 5, 6, and 7. We should never put off confession. We should never put it off. When we do, we only presume upon God's grace. We presume upon unmerited favor. And we allow ourselves to suffer needlessly. Why do we do that? You would never counsel anyone else to do that. Parents would never counsel their children to do that. But we do it. Well, again, pride and stubbornness. Now an interesting thing happens here in the psalm. In the first 7 verses of the psalm, the Holy Spirit has been speaking through David, even though he has been speaking in the first person. I kept silent about my sin, I acknowledged my sin, I will confess my sin, etc. But now something changes. Now God himself becomes the first person. Look at verse 8. He is the I in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That is a huge blessing. And it comes after confession, not before it. The benefits and blessings of agreeing with God about our sin continue here and through the rest of the psalm. God says that he will be your teacher, that he will be your guide. He says that he will keep his eye on you. That implies spiritual protection. You won't get lost in the woods because his eye is on you. You're not out of his sight. Some people believe it also relates to being able to see things as God sees them. His eye is on us, so we have the ability to see things maybe more clearly. That could be what it's talking about. And if so, it simply means that we'll be the recipients of wisdom. We'll learn things that we may not otherwise know. He'll pull back the veil and teach us. That's all part of these verses. Now look at Psalm 32, verse 9. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. These last three verses admonish us to take these things to heart and to submit ourselves. Just submit ourselves to him. Put away the stubbornness. Put away the pride. You can't come to this table prideful and stubborn. You can't. Put those things away. He tells us that we should be neither like a horse, which can run wild and has to be held back by the bit and bridle, or the mule, which tends to do nothing except stand there and fight you. Don't be like either one of those. Don't run off on your own, and don't stand stubborn like a mule. Both animals are controlled by bit and bridle, aren't they? The question for us is that the way we want God to control us? Because he will if you want him to. He will if he has to. You can see that in the first few verses of the psalm, can't you? But if we trust him, if we go to him when we sin, if we humble ourselves before him, and if we say the same things about our sin that he says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As such, our relationship to the Lord and Savior will be restored, and it will be like what David talked about in the beginning. Be glad, shout for joy. How happy is the man whose sin is covered. Now, as you come to the table this morning, imagine there's no one else here but you. You're alone in this room. If you can imagine that, try that. You're here with him. Nobody else. It's just the two of you. We'll take the elements together, but we approach the Lord by ourselves. He welcomes you with open arms if you've confessed, if you've agreed with him about your sin. He knows everything you've done, and yet we try and hide it. Don't hide it. Let him know that you know it. Agree with him. Say to him, along with David, I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my iniquity. I acknowledged my transgressions. I did not hide any of it from you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Father, we come to this table now, and we ask, Lord, that you would reach deep into our hearts and pull back whatever veils are covering over things we may not even be conscious of. Show us what we need to confess. Show us the areas in our life where we need to agree with you and admit that we have done these things. Yes, feel sorry for them. Yes, we need to feel sorry for them. But we need to agree with you. We need to know that what you say about us is true, and then we will begin to love you even more because of the salvation you have given us that none of us deserve. We're reminded of that now as we come to the table, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.